Does it ever amaze you that everything God commands us to do, He also provides every resource needed to do it? Because do you realize that we can't keep His commands on our own? It's not even possible. So what a good God to say, here's what I'd like you to do. Now here's every tool you need to do it. Imagine going to a new job and them saying, well, we'll take, can I pick on you, Gary? Okay. Imagine you hire a new guy. Thank you, Ethan. You hire a new guy and you bring him in. And you say, well, here's the mowers. Start assembling. And then you walk off. And he's standing there saying, assemble what? You say, come on. It's a mower. Put together a mower. And then you'd have to start explaining, right? Well, there's bolts. There's the engines. There's the decks. But I know you don't do that. He takes them through. You have to show them. Here's all the materials you're going to need to put it together. Here's all the tools you're going to need. Gary doesn't hire a new guy and say, what, you didn't bring your own tools? Come on, you're going to need this and this and this. Better go out and buy them. Provide the tools. The Lord does the same thing for us. When He commands, He provides. If we struggle with obeying commands, and we all struggle, it's a good thing He is good to us and merciful with us as well, but it's because we're not putting in to use the tools He's given us to accomplish the mission. Well, we get a great example today of a man who put into use the tools God gave him, probably unlike anybody the world's ever seen before. I think that might be one of the reasons the Lord recorded the life of Paul in such detail, so that we can have this great example. Like David, he's held up for us as this man after God's own heart. With all his failings and everything, yet we know this is the kind of guy we're supposed to emulate, except in that one instance. We're supposed to strive to be like David, to love God the way David did, to want to see God's glory the way David saw it. We're supposed to be as impassioned about serving the Lord Jesus as Paul was. And here Paul is, standing before the great men of the earth in Acts chapter 26. I'm going to give blanket permission this morning. That if you see, I talked to Kim about this morning. She's shaking her head at me like, don't do this. I'm going to give you blanket permission if you think I'm getting off track to go ahead and just say, Pastor, you're on a rabbit trail. Because here's what I've scheduled today is we want to cover the whole chapter. And the reason I want to do that is because this is all one long narrative. We've covered much of it before. It's a retelling of Paul's conversion for the most part. And so I want to be able to move through it, which means I have to move, okay? Mostly, we've been over these things. But here's Paul standing in front of these great men of the earth. King Herod, the great-grandson of Herod the Great. His name is Herod Agrippa II. His father died in Acts chapter 12 because he would not give God the glory that God deserved. And so we know Herod the Great. We know what his life was like. Herod the Great's son, Athaliah, was removed from being king because he was such a rotten king. And if they let Herod go on, as bad as he was, but they removed Herod's son, Archelaus, then you can imagine how bad Archelaus must have been. From that point on, the region of Judea and Samaria was put under a Roman governor, not a king. So if you can picture in your minds, I should have put a map up there for you, but the region of Judea with Jerusalem in the middle and then over here is the Mediterranean Sea, and Caesarea is actually the political capital. That region is under the rulership of a Roman governor appointed by the Roman emperor. That is Festus in our story. Festus the governor. He rules over Samaria and Judea. Just north of that region was part of Herod the Great's kingdom. It has, at this point in the narrative, been granted to Herod's great-grandson, Agrippa II. And so that's who's ruling over it. Agrippa is labeled a king by the Roman Empire, which means he has much more authority and ability to be grandiose in his presentation of himself than a Roman governor. But he is also outside of his own jurisdiction. When he's in this setting, he is there as an advisor to Festus, who is trying to get Herod's opinion on what the real problem is. We noted last time that Festus asked Herod, I need your help because I have to write a letter to the Roman emperor. Paul has appealed to the Roman emperor for a decision. I need to be able to write a letter that explains the case, but I don't have any idea what's going on here. And so Herod says, well, I'll listen to him. And Festus says, okay, tomorrow you'll hear it. And here we are. It's tomorrow. Herod has entered the room with great pomp and circumstance. Or is it pomp and ceremony? Whichever one you want. He's entered the room in a very grandiose manner. They've all sat down, and then in is led Paul, this humble Jewish man, unassuming, probably physically unimpressive to look at. And he begins. Chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And this is the official go-ahead for Paul to start speaking. It would have been inappropriate for Paul to say anything before this point, because you're speaking to a king. And so now Paul has the official go-ahead. You can begin your discussion. Now we have to remember, this is not an official trial. Paul is not giving his presentation in order to get a decision. That's already been done. He had a trial before Festus. He had a trial before Felix. They didn't go well. He has appealed to a trial before Caesar. This is just a public dissertation on his case. But it's not an actual trial. And so Paul, in very polished fashion, just like a great Greek orator, stretches out his hands and begins to make his defense. And he starts this way, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul, assuming this manner, automatically sets himself off as being somebody that knows how to address a public crowd. He's not just some backwoods religious nut. He knows what he's doing. I mean, he might be a backwoods religious nut. In fact, he's going to be called that later on. But he knows how to approach a crowd, even of dignitaries. Remember, he's standing before the governor of the region, Festus. He's standing before King Herod and his sister slash consort Bernice, and all of the leading men of the city, as well as a full parade of military leaders and soldiers. This is an impressive display, and yet Paul is able to confidently approach this group of people and present himself in a very commanding way. Probably took them all off guard. They weren't expecting this. They might have been expecting stuttering and blabbering and tripping over his words, but right from the outset, Paul doesn't do that. And he grabs their attention. Now, there is a very well-known way to begin a speech, especially if you're studying Greek orators, and it is to start off with just a few sentences of trying to win over your audience. We still do this today. Pastors are taught how to do this in their homiletics courses. And, you know, it's, what is it, Ed? What do you start with? You start out with an introduction. Yeah, we call it an introduction. They had a fancy word for it, but oftentimes pastors, we like to try and tell jokes, try and, you know, get the audience lightened up a little bit, or just some funny anecdote. And I know you guys are all saying, "I don't think he does that." I don't follow typical outlines in my sermons, by the way. So if you're trying to take notes like Roman numeral 1, 2, 3, you're probably going to go mad looking for them. I don't usually organize it that way. But Paul begins that way. Now, we saw this a couple of chapters ago when the lawyer that the Jews had hired, his name was Tertullus, stood before Felix. And he spent several sentences of unabashed flattery, in fact, lying to Felix about how great Felix was when everybody knew Felix was not a great guy. Paul's is very simple, straightforward, and honest, yet positive. And he can say, look, I'm glad to be able to stand before you, King Agrippa, because you know all the stuff that's going on with the Jewish people. Herod Agrippa II was the king of the northern part of Israel, but he was also the curator of the temple. He was the one that had control of the high priestly garments, so the Jews couldn't perform any of their ceremonial duties without asking him. They didn't like him for that. But that means that he knows what's going on in the temple. He knows what's going on in Jerusalem. He knows what's going on in the mood of the Jewish people at the time. And so Paul can say, look, I'm glad to be able to present this defense because you already know what's happening. It's a little bit of a slight insinuation that Festus here, the Roman governor who's supposed to make this decision, he doesn't have any idea because he's new. What are you, new here? Yes, he's new. Festus doesn't understand the Jewish people yet. So Paul can say very honestly, but in a positive way, I'm glad to be able to give my defense against all the accusations of the Jews because you're familiar with the customs and controversies. And he finishes up this introductory part by simply saying, therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. That's a very, very polite and respectful way to say, I'm going to be going on for a little while. Please listen. And from the outset, again, Paul has the attention of kings and governors and the leaders of the Jewish people and the leaders of Caesarea all around him. He opens up, verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. This is a calling to witness all the Jewish people to say, did you know Paul? Yep, we knew him. He lived in Jerusalem. He studied under Gamaliel. We know what he was like. And so he calls all of the Jewish people to witness to what he's going to say here. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Now, this is pretty well-known stuff. We read it back in the beginning of Acts when we were introduced to Paul. And we've read it several times as Paul was giving his testimony. In fact, in Philippians, he rehearses some of this. He's talking about, look, if anybody has reason to boast, I have reason to boast. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Persecuted the church, I was so zealous for God's law. He's summarizing that very quickly. And what he's trying to establish here is that I am a Jew. This is an important point, because under Roman law had its own religion that people were supposed to follow, but it was somewhat tolerant of the Jewish religion because it was ancient, because it existed in the land before the Romans got there, and so they sort of tolerated it. They didn't like it, but they tolerated it. So new religions that came up, new philosophical ideas that were religiously based, the Romans were not so tolerant of. They figured if you wanted to come up with a new religion, you might as well just worship the Roman gods, and under compulsion, by the way. So if Paul can clearly display that he is a faithful Jewish man, that places this dispute beyond the bounds of Roman law. It's already been established back in Corinth when Paul stood before Gallio that the Jewish religion or the Roman court system is not going to make decisions about internal Jewish disputes. And so Paul is trying to lay out his case here. I'm a Jew. I'm a Jewish man. Jewish faith. He's going to continue going on to this as he summarizes in verse 6. I was a Pharisee, so I'm a faithful Jew, and I'm a strict Jew. Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. In other words, the Jews are trying to kill me because I believe what the religion of the Jews is. You ever hear the term fundamental in modern circles? We're fundamentalists, by the way. It's even on our sign. Do you know what the word fundamental means? It's used in the news to scare you. They're fundamentalist in that way. They're fundamentalists. You know, we have to watch out for fundamentalists. Fundamental simply means people that believe the original religion and believe it seriously. We're fundamentalists because we trace our faith back to the Scripture. We go back to the fundamentals. We're not into recreating Christianity in a modern image. We want to know what Christianity was designed to be by the God who gave it. And that's why we call ourselves fundamentalists. If you want to talk about other religions that word is sometimes applied to, fundamentalist Islamic people believe their original scripture. They believe the Quran. They're not into reinventing Islam in modern terms. And so they're called fundamental. Paul is basically saying here, I'm a fundamentalist. I believe what God told us in the Old Testament. And what did God talk about in the Old Testament? He's going to summarize that here, but he is referring back to and connecting his current faith with everything that the Old Testament teaches. Now, why does he want to do that? Again, because if in Roman eyes his religion is an ancient one, then it's legitimate. If it's made up and it's new, then it's not legitimate. So he wants to show the antiquity of his faith. And so he's going to attach that. Everything that he believes was already talked about in the Old Testament when God made promises to the fathers. Then verse 7, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Now he's specifically addressing the king as he introduces his dilemma. So here's the problem, king. They're trying to punish me for believing the Old Testament and for agreeing with them about what we're pursuing. Now, he hasn't specifically stated what it is yet, but he will. But he's drawing King Agrippa's attention to the fact that what the Jews are trying to attack him for and what they have accused him for is the very thing that they say they believe in. The Old Testament scripture. The promises made to the fathers. Now Herod Agrippa would know that. Herod Agrippa was a Jew. Descended from Herod the Great, who was Jewish and Edomite. But he was Jewish. And so Herod Agrippa knows all of these things. He probably knows about the Christian disputes and the spread of faith in Messiah Jesus that has been going on throughout the land. I mean, this is 30 years since Jesus was crucified and raised. Now Paul, in verse 8, actually states the problem. He's summarized it, he's alluded to it, he's pointed to it, but now in verse 8, instead of addressing the king, he's sort of going to spread out his attention to everybody standing around and he asks this fantastic rhetorical question. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Think about this question. If God is God, should he not then be powerful? Otherwise, he's not God. I mean, if he's no greater than you and I, then why do we worship him? Even the Greeks could agree with that. Now, in Greek and Roman religions, their gods did not have power of life and death. They were strong. They could command nature. They made things happen in the physical world. But there was only one of them that really commanded life and death, and that god's name was Hades, named after the place where the dead go. But Hades was cryptic, and he never really listened to anybody. So you couldn't just appeal to him and have him let somebody out of Hades. And so there was very little thought that there was access to life and death. But Paul asks this very philosophical question. Why do you think it's incredible that God raises the dead? If he's God, shouldn't he have that power? And if he doesn't have that power, then why do you think he's a God? And especially when you're talking about, in context, not just any God, but the Old Testament God. Jehovah God that revealed himself to all the fathers and made promises to the fathers. Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. Did Abraham ever inherit that land? Well, he bought a small part of it, but he never inherited all of it. So did God fail in his promise? No. But there's still a future aspect to that promise. Is Abraham going to inherit that land? Yes. Well, what does that mean then? Abraham's dead. How is he going to inherit the land? Because what the Jewish people understand is that God has the power of life and death. At some point, there's going to be a resurrection. So why should we think it's strange that the God of the Old Testament, who made all the promises that he did, is at some point going to raise the dead? Now, he has brought it all down to this one point. What's the difference between the Jewish people of the day and Paul is that Paul actually believes that God did raise somebody from the dead. The Jewish people of the day would agree, do you think God can raise people from the dead? Well, sure, we know there's going to be a resurrection. Do you think he actually did raise Jesus from the dead? No. Can't be. Why can't it be? Just can't be. But you believe in the resurrection, right? Oh, yeah. There's going to be a resurrection. Okay, it started already. Jesus was raised. No, it can't be. We have to kill you for that. But you believe there's going to be a resurrection, right? Yep. We believe in the resurrection. Okay, it started. Jesus is raised. I saw him. Can't be. We got to kill you for that. And this is what he's trying to point out here. I believe exactly what the Jewish religion teaches, that there's going to be a resurrection. Now, verse 9, he's going to go into his former life as a Pharisee and how opposed he was to the Christian faith, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And the way he states that there is that it was necessary to oppose the name. He thought faith in Christ was the complete antithesis to Jewish religion. So that it was necessary for him as a good Jew, as a fundamental Jew, to stamp out faith in Christ. Verse 10, I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now we know this happened specifically in the case of Stephen. Stephen was dragged out of the temple after his rousing sermon, proclaiming faith in Christ. He was dragged out of the temple, and everybody gave their coats to Paul. That was his affirmation of what you're doing. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to hold all your coats. I'm going to kind of keep your garments here so they don't get bloodstained while you go throw rocks at this guy. So Paul can say, I participated. I was in on it. I was in the affirmative to it. Now, Luke didn't tell us back in Acts if there were other executions. There may have been. If there were, this statement might come as a shock to the Roman governor and King Agrippa, because under Roman law, the Jews did not have the right of execution, except in cases where somebody had defiled the temple. That's what Paul had been originally accused of, but Stephen probably was accused of the same thing, and that's why they dragged him outside of town. But if there were other people who were dragged before the Sanhedrin and condemned and executed, the Roman governor might be interested to hear about this. Now, Luke doesn't mention anything about it, about anything else happening. It's just not his purpose. I cast my vote against them, verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul is establishing that, look, I used to think that this faith was as crazy as you're going to think it is. I can put myself in your position because I was there. I persecuted this way. I tried to kill, and in fact did kill, people that believed it. I dragged them in front of their synagogues and had them flogged 39 times for confessing faith in Christ. That's where I was at because I thought it was necessary to stamp out faith in Christ. Now, this is going to lead him to his story of how he met the risen Christ, because verse 12, in this connection, I was journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. We know this. We've read this account. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, and it shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? Now the Greeks and the Romans, they had their own mythologies with stories of the gods appearing to people. So this part might not appear all that strange to them. It might even interest them to say, whoa, you encountered a heavenly spirit, eh? This is interesting. It's shown like a bright light. We get that. It said to you, why are you persecuting me? And then Paul quotes a Greek proverb. Now, we didn't hear this proverb when Luke reported the conversion of Saul the last two times. But I don't think that Paul is making it up as he goes. Sometimes Luke, in his storytelling capacity, will tell part of the story once and then fill in more details as he goes, so that when we compare all three, we get a nice full picture. But Jesus uses this Greek proverb, and Paul, being educated, would have known what it meant. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, is a Greek proverb that means something like you can't fight destiny. Well, we don't believe in a blind force called fate. We believe in a God who directs the affairs of men and nations. And if it's that God speaking to Paul, then what does this mean? Paul, the purposes for your life are just about to change. I'm turning you around, and you can't stop it, and you're not even going to want to stop it. But it's time for my purposes for your life to start engaging. Just like that ox, when you prick him with the goad, he's going to go the direction to get away from that goad. And Paul, it's time for you to become what I want you to be. Now, where he might really get a gasp out of the audience is when he says in verse 15, "And I said, Who are you, Lord?" Because obviously you'd want to know who is saying these things to you. And the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, again, we've seen this before, but imagine the audience to whom Paul is speaking. These are all Greek and Gentile people for the most part. There might have been a few Jewish leaders in that city, but for the most part, it's Roman military people. It's King Agrippa. It's Festus up there. And what did he just say? "Jesus of Nazareth appeared to me on the road to Damascus in brilliant heavenly glory and told me that his purposes for my life are now going to start happening." Wait a second. What did Festus tell King Agrippa when he was reporting about this? "Oh, Paul's dispute with the Jews is about some Jesus that's dead." Paul thinks he's alive. Why does Paul think he's alive? Because Paul saw him alive. Paul encountered him, not dead. And nowhere near Jerusalem. And not looking like a man who had been beaten and crucified. Paul saw him in all of his unveiled glory, turning Paul's life around. "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Would that scare you? Whoa, wait a minute. You mean all those people? I've been trying to stamp out the name of Jesus of Nazareth by killing the people that use it. And now here you are. And I've been fighting against you. Gotta love the next lines. Remember, folks, anytime God drives you to your knees in terror because of your own sin and your own weakness and your own frailty, he's going to be the one to lift you back up. You can't lift yourself back up. What does the Lord say to him? "Rise up and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me." In other words, you're going to tell everybody that you just saw me. You are now my appointed witness, and you are now my apostle, is the word that's used there. Servant and apostle. You're going to tell people that you've just seen me, and I'm going to show you some more things in the future, those things to which I will appear to you. We know that Paul received visions from Christ and spent time with the risen Christ on other occasions. He delivered some of those to us in his written work. When he talks about a man, what is it in Corinthians, a man above 14 years ago who saw heavenly things not fit to be spoken. Okay? Paul received revelation directly from Christ. And it was his purpose as an apostle to deliver those things to the people that Jesus wanted to have them. And now it's written down for us in the New Testament. "Your servant, your witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those things which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles." In other words, I'm telling you ahead of time, Paul, you're going to have trouble with the Jewish people. They're going to try to kill you the way you've been trying to kill the Christians. "But I'm going to deliver you. And from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." So there's his apostolic commission to the Gentiles. Paul, primarily a Gentile to the Jewish or to the Gentile people, although he does also bear witness to the Jews. We know the 12 other apostles were primarily to Israel. Paul is primarily to the Gentiles. And it's because of this commission. He says, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Here's the gospel. Paul says, or Christ tells him, "I'm sending you out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles." Now, I don't know how all the Gentiles would respond at that point to hearing that they need to be saved by Jesus of Nazareth, but that's the message, isn't it? This man who was born and lived a life as a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago is the Creator God, who was raised from the dead to prove that everything he said was true. And yes, your eternal relationship with God depends on how you respond to Jesus of Nazareth, whether you believe in him. Now, Paul, in verse 19, says to King Agrippa, and now he's addressing the king very personally, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." In other words, I don't know how you'd respond to a heavenly vision like this, but I was not disobedient to it. And I started proclaiming, verse 20, first to those in Damascus, we can read about, he started preaching Christ in the synagogues there. Then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, there's reference to all of the missionary journeys and Paul's visits to Israel, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And there, I think, is an important point for us, folks, to remember. The gospel message is not just assent to the facts about Jesus. Biblical faith is not just agreeing with the facts. Yes, I know, there was a Jewish guy named Jesus. Yes, he died. Okay, he rose again. Biblical faith involves turning away from sin. It means that I've got to recognize what all this is over here, that God calls it unholy, God calls it wicked, God calls it darkness, and I've got to turn away from it and towards Him. Now, that's going to be a lifelong process. I mean, there are immediate results and there's lifelong results. Repentance is both momentary and a process. But it starts with that moment. I might not recognize when I first came to Christ, I might not have recognized everything about my life that needed to change, but I sure did recognize some of it. And from there on out is this long process of the Lord showing me, nope, that's not right either. I want you to change this. You also, like Paul, have been appointed a servant. Not an apostle. That's a special office that Paul filled. But you are Christ's servants to proclaim His name, to bring forth deeds that are fit for repentance. Meaning that every day and every week and every year is going to be this process of saying, wow, my life doesn't look like this right here. I've made a lot of progress since I came to faith in Christ, but I just read this. And now I understand it, and now I've got a choice to make. Am I going to turn away from my old way of doing it, and am I going to embrace what Jesus just told me? Or am I going to stubbornly and stiff-neckedly hang on to it? The gospel message can't be boiled down and wash away the repentance side of things. Biblical faith includes repentance. So, I'm telling people about repentance and doing deeds in keeping with repentance. Verse 21, it's for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Why? Because I'm proclaiming faith in Jesus and repentance in His name. They didn't like that message. Verse 22, and to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And what is that, that they all said would come to pass? Verse 23, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And there again, Paul brings things full circle, starting with the resurrection in the beginning of his defense, and coming back to it. That I believe everything that the Old Testament tells us, but it happened in the person of Jesus. And that's going to be the big dispute. The Jewish people might agree with resurrection and faith and repentance in a general sense. But Paul says, I come along and I know that those things are consummate in the person of Christ. And that's what they can't take. And so they've tried to kill me because I believe that Jesus is the first to rise from the dead. He's the first fruits. There will be others. But I believe that salvation and light and faith are all summed up in Him. And it's to Him that we have to look. And that's the message I'm announcing both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And if you remember right, when He stood before the Jewish people in the temple just a couple chapters ago, they were kind of okay until He got to the part about salvation to the Gentiles. And that's where they erupted. That's what they really can't take. Now, Paul's here defending himself. He's defending himself very ably, very eloquently. Verse 24, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Now, this might be the first time that a Christian was accused of being nuts. It hasn't been the last time. We get all kinds of accusations hurled at us, but here it is. Festus says, Paul, you're going crazy. How can you be asserting these things? And I love that Festus is the one that breaks the decorum of the circumstance here. Here's Paul giving his defense. He's supposed to be given the room, And it probably would have been permissible for the governor and the king to interject some questions, but it's at this point that Festus just can't contain it anymore. He said, "What are you talking about? Resurrection from the dead? That's foolish." Paul talks about that also in Corinthians, that speaking about the resurrection, the death of Christ, suffering of Christ, and the resurrection from the dead, he says to the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. This is crazy. Have you ever encountered somebody rise from the dead? Ever seen it with your own eyes? We say, no. Then why believe it happened in the person of Jesus? Well, we know of 13 men, at least, that saw it, plus about 500. We do base our faith on a written testimony of eyewitnesses. But Paul could stand there saying, "I'm an eyewitness, I saw this." And I love how he responds to Festus here, because how would you respond if somebody just said, "You're crazy. You're insane. You've lost your marbles." And Paul's response is, "Well, shut your face, you jerk." No. He responds very politely, very calmly, and simply says, "I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking sound words. I'm speaking sober words, true and rational words." And then he can point to the king, King Agrippa, there for testimony, and he says, "The king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly," because King Agrippa would have known about what was happening in Judea at the time. Festus didn't know it all, because he wasn't there. But King Agrippa was, for much of it. He knows what's happening. And now in this, I got to say, bold stroke, Paul the apostle, who knows that his entire purpose is wrapped up in proclaiming the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, to kings and to lowly people, brings this all to an invitation moment. And he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Now he spares the king there from having to make a public declaration of it, which is also a brilliant stroke to draw King Agrippa's attention to what needs to happen here, but also spare him public embarrassment. "I'm not going to make you answer this, King Agrippa, because I recognize I'm just a lowly Jewish person and you're the king, but do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Being a Jewish person, I know you'd accept the prophets." Now, King Agrippa was not the greatest at living out the prophets and living out biblical faith. We've talked about that. "I know that you believe." Now, King Agrippa is going to answer Paul in verse 28. And he says, "Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Now, this verse gives lots of consternation to our commentators, because it's difficult to translate. It's difficult for us to understand. I think in the King James it says, "In a little while, Paul, you will persuade me to be a Christian," or something along those lines. In other words, in the King James, they're translating it as a statement like, "Paul, you've almost got me convinced." The ESV translates it almost as a challenge, like, "Paul, you trying to convince me?" The trouble is both of them are completely... what's that? Legitimate, thank you. That's exactly the word I was going for. Completely legitimate translations of what the text actually says. And so it's tough for us to decide, is Agrippa saying, "Boy, Paul, you've almost got me believing this stuff," or is Agrippa saying, "Come on, Paul, you're going to try to invite me to be a Christian?" I think the latter is probably more likely because of how Agrippa responds here in this public way. But either way, Paul, his answer is a brilliant response, because he's not put off. If it is a subtle rejection and saying, "Paul, come on, you can't convince me in that short a time to follow this." But Paul answers the question. He says, "Well, whether long or short, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day," this is the whole room full of dignitaries, "might become such as I am." Well, except for these chains. What do I want? I want people to be able to freely believe in Christ without the Roman government putting them in chains, or without the Jewish people trying to persecute them. That's why I've appealed to Caesar. Folks, just as a present day application of this, pray for those of our brothers and sisters that have to go through our court system to defend our freedom. We get to sit here very freely and peaceably, and not everybody does that. And I'm talking about in America too. But there are people that are in the court system now defending our liberty and our right to be able to worship freely. And praise God for that. But pray for them. Support them if you can. Find some way to say, "I want to stand for you in the cause of freedom and in the cause of liberty." You know, there's Christians all throughout the world that are not only being put in chains, but are dying for their faith in Christ. Well, this is the end of Paul's defense, and it's an invitation. Everybody in the room, I don't want you to just hear me and acquit me in your own minds. I want you to believe that Jesus is everything that the Old Testament prophets promised. He was raised from the dead after he suffered for our sins. And you will find forgiveness of sins, and you will find light, and you will find salvation by believing in him. And he ends with this great invitation. Now, verse 30, the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him, and when they had withdrawn, they all go into this little royal huddle. They said to one another, this man's doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And so this is now the third time that somebody has said about Paul, he hasn't done anything wrong. Why is he even in prison? Why is he in jail here? Except that there's this little problem. Verse 32, Agrippa notes the problem. He says, well, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But what happens if Paul's set free in Caesarea? He'd probably be killed. You remember what he said just a few verses ago to Agrippa? He says, I have the help that comes from God. God has delivered me from my countrymen. How's God delivering Paul right now? He's keeping him in custody, the protective custody of the Romans. And we might say, wow, wouldn't it be better to be free? Maybe. I mean, freedom's a great thing. But Paul is being put in this position by the providence of God to make sure that he is alive and testifies about this gospel. Because who's the next rung on the authority ladder? We've got the governor. We've got King Agrippa. Who's next? Caesar. And guess what? When Paul came to faith in Christ, way back in Acts chapter 9, Jesus told him, you're my servant. You're going to proclaim Christ before kings. You've proclaimed him before one. And just a couple of chapters ago, Jesus appeared to Paul and says, don't worry, you've testified to me in Jerusalem. You're going to do also in Rome. God is working out his plan and purpose for Paul as a servant and as an apostle, step by step. Now the consensus is the man could have been set free, but he's already appealed to Caesar. We got to hold him and we got to send him. And that's where things are going to go. And for the next two chapters, it's going to be a narrative description of how Paul gets from Caesarea to Rome. One step at a time, as Christ works out his purposes for Paul's life. Folks, Christ has got a purpose for you. He didn't tell us about it ahead of time, except in bits and snippets. But your purpose as a servant of Christ is to be searching out what are the commands your master left you. When he delivered into your care everything that he did, and you know what he delivered to your care, he didn't deliver to my care. I have some different responsibilities than you do. We have some shared responsibilities. But to be searching out the commands Christ gave us until he returns so that when he comes back, we can hand it back to him and say, well, here's the 10 talents you gave me, and I'm giving you 10 more back. I was faithful with what you gave me to do. And that's not about money, folks. That's about whatever responsibility Christ gave you. You get to search that out. You get to be responsible for that. You get to do the hard work of saying, what is it he gave me to do? Recognize the bounds of the authority he's given you and be faithful with it. For Paul, we knew that was proclaiming the gospel in front of Agrippa, and he was faithful. For us, it's going to be as different as the people in the room. But are you being faithful with what he's given you to do? We're going to close our time this morning singing out. This is a familiar hymn. It asks the question well, or answers the question well, I should say, but a simple statement, Jesus, I've taken my cross to follow you. Leave everything else and follow you, because what's the most important thing in my life is being faithful to what Christ has given me. So let's stand together.